Most of our members have been here pretty much every service, and we're grateful for that. We've had visitors at every service. We have visitors again. We're grateful for that. We would encourage you to open up your Old Testaments, if it's convenient for you, to Daniel chapter 5. That's going to be the text from which we're going to be basing our study here this evening, our study on how kingdoms rise and fall. It is a matter of historical record, of course, that kingdoms, like humans, don't live forever. That there will be rise and fall of pretty much any kingdom, well, every kingdom that ever has been. And I'm sure that time permitting, if the Lord continues to tarry, the kingdoms that exist now will also fall in due course of time. It is the natural order of things. But it's not just the natural order of things. There is also, at least to some degree, a measure of the judgment of God that is being seen here. And one of the advantages to reading the Bible and knowing the Bible is being able to see this work out. We can see the fall of the Soviet Union, or we can see the fall of the Shah in Iran, or we can see the fall of whatever dictator or democracy or anything in between that you might run across and theorize all day long about why exactly that happened and how exactly that happened. And never come to any kind of satisfactory conclusion. However, we do know, historically speaking, because the Bible tells us by inspiration that this has happened, that God has, from the very beginning, caused kingdoms to rise and fall, not simply to make room for other kingdoms, but as a demonstration of His godliness, a demonstration of His holiness. And when human governments, like the humans that compose the governments, wind up coming short of God's expectations, God judges those governments just like He judges those humans. Now, it does not happen necessarily on our timetable. It does not necessarily happen in the blink of an eye. If you pick up your average history book, if you pick up The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, or whatever other kind of history book you might want to run across, I doubt very seriously that the God of heaven is going to be given credit for the rise or the fall of these governments. And that's fine. But we as Christians understand that God rules in the kingdoms of men. That God, in fact, dominates in the kingdoms of men. And if we wind up coming up short of His expectations, there is going to be an accounting. And it's going to be my proposition here this evening that the more we understand God's rules for conduct among governments, the more we realize that those same rules apply to us as individuals. And perhaps by understanding how God holds governments accountable for their actions, we'll be impressed that much more how we need to hold ourselves accountable, how God is ultimately going to hold ourselves accountable for the choices that we make. In Daniel chapter 5, the story goes that, and we're not going to take time and go back and read every bit of the story. Hopefully you're acquainted with it from your childhood, if not your adulthood. There is a king named Belshazzar, and he is ruling in Babylon, which is at this time the greatest empire on earth. And he is in this drunken festival. And it's kind of ironic because the largest army in the history of humankind is on the other side of the wall. The army of Cyrus the Persian has come to Babylon for the express purpose of conquering Babylon and taking over the Babylonian Empire. And Belshazzar doesn't seem to be too concerned about that. In fact, this goes back to what we were talking about, I think it was Monday night, maybe Tuesday night, about the Nimrod the Hunter and his philosophy of warfare and the building up of city walls. This is where Nimrod finally meets his match, philosophically. Cyrus finds a way around the city wall, while Belshazzar is holed up inside with a token force. Cyrus is on the outside digging channels. He's digging canals for the Euphrates River. And Belshazzar can't make very much of that, and he doesn't need to because, after all, he's got the biggest walls in the world behind him, in front of him, rather, and what harm could possibly come? Well, when the time comes, Cyrus uses these channels to divert the water of the Euphrates River and walks literally right underneath the walls of ancient Babylon and takes the entire city in a single night with hardly a shot being fired. All of this is happening while while Belshazzar is in his throne room, shaking in his boots at this incredible vision that he is watching on the side of his wall. Now, the history books tell us about the first part of that. Daniel's going to tell us about the second part. That God is revealing not just that Belshazzar and his empire are going to fall this night, but why. He is told that he has been found wanting. And so therefore, this mystical image of a hand is writing these characters up on the wall. Belshazzar doesn't understand it. He certainly doesn't understand why the hand is there. None of his advisors understand any of this. And finally, somebody says, there's an old man here who used to be an advisor way back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was trusted for this sort of thing. And apparently he's fallen out of favor in the decades that have followed. But he's still around. Some fellow by the name of Daniel. And if you'll bring him in here, maybe he'll be able to explain what's going on. And Daniel did exactly that. And he told Belshazzar what these characters on the wall actually meant. And it's actually, I've bragged before about my lack of understanding of Hebrew, but I can read cross-references with the best of them. And those who know about the Hebrew language tell us that what actually is going on here is a rather elaborate wordplay that the Lord is having here using the Hebrew language. The first word that is written on the wall is the word mene. Which is going to signify that God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. We're reading verse number 26 of Daniel chapter 5. Now, this word mene is actually a derivative of the word in Hebrew mina, which is an amount of money or an amount of weight, depending on the context. It means 50 shekels. The idea being you just kind of number out 50 of them. Shekel is the standard measure for the Hebrews, and you number out 50 of them, and then you have a mina. And that is, you know, where you stop, obviously. The word itself, mina, is derived from the verb to number. So here we have kind of a triple wordplay that the Lord is doing here. He's using this term of money, which of course is a bit of a compulsion for most of us, to explain to Belshazzar what is happening in his world right now, telling him that God is the one who determines which kingdoms survive and which do not. God is the one who numbers the kingdom. God is the one who determines how many years it's going to have for whatever purposes God may have. And then at that point, it's going to be over. The word mene is written on the wall twice, perhaps for emphasis. The second word that is put on the wall is the word tekel. Tekel has a significance. You've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Well, the significance of that comes to light when you look at the word tekel. Tekel is a derivative of shekel, the actual word for that basic Hebrew coin or basic Hebrew measure. And the word shekel is derived from the verb to weigh. So you see how this is working here. They are weighed out like a shekel or a shekel's worth of wheat or a shekel's worth of whatever it is that you're buying in the marketplace. It's predetermined how much flour, for instance, is going to go in the pan and be worth a shekel. And there's an appropriate weight that goes in the other pan. And if the shekel worth of weight in the one pan outweighs the shekel worth of flour in the other side of the pan, you're found wanting. You're cheating, basically. You're a liar, is what it says. You are not measuring up to expectations. That's what's going on with Belshazzar and with his kingdom here. God has very specific expectations of rulers and of governments. We're going to be talking about that a little bit as we go along here. But the point here is that God had an expectation of Belshazzar, and Belshazzar was not measuring up to God's expectation. The third word is the word aperes, or the word eupharsin, which may seem like a contradiction, but actually it's just two versions of the same word. Eupharsin is the plural of peres. And here, this significance is your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. The reason why this is significant is because peres is the half shekel. It's, you know, worth half of what the shekel is, obviously. It's like you cut one in half. It's like dimes and nickels, basically. And this is derived from the verb to divide. So again, it starts making sense. It all kind of comes together here. God uses these monetary terms, these money terms in Hebrew, to explain to Belshazzar why this is happening and what exactly is happening. The kingdom has been divided, literally. Perhaps this even has significance regarding this split kingdom, this dual kingdom that is coming and taking over, the alliance between the Medes and the Persians that is going to conquer the Babylonians, as if half of the Babylonian Empire is going to go to the Medes and half of it going to the Persians. This is God divvying up the greatest emperor on earth. At its absolute heyday, at the greatest moment in Babylonian history, in just a matter of hours, it is going to, for practical purposes, cease to exist. And this is not the first time in human history that something like this has happened. I thought very seriously about going through the Bible and looking at all these examples of kingdom decay and kingdom overthrow, and that would have been one way to go with a lesson. I wound up going another way. But if you read the history that the Bible contains of the fall of the Assyrians and the fall of the Edomites and the fall of these other Bible kingdoms that are referenced here, invariably, it is seen as a gesture of God's righteous wrath against sinful mankind. Not necessarily just against his people, but against any people, because all of us are made in his image. All of us owe a debt of obedience and submission to our Heavenly Father. And when we do not come through with that commitment, God is going to hold us accountable. So the power that God gives to government, the power is very real, should be used for his purposes since it comes from God. But ultimately, we find out that that is not the case, or at least many times. Most times, I might go so far as to say, it is not the case. And such was the case in the days of Babylon. Look back in Daniel chapter 5 and look at some specifics that Daniel says about the Babylonian Empire and about Belshazzar's part in it. God provides power to governments. He provides power to leaders, and these leaders, far too often, maybe you read about it in the newspaper once in a while, they use this power to crush other people who happen to be less fortunate or less powerful than themselves. Verse number 18 and 19, Daniel says to Belshazzar here, "O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whoever he wished, he killed. And whoever he wished, he spared alive. And whoever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled." And I don't doubt that the arrogance and the self-centeredness that is depicted in those languages is absolutely characteristic of Nebuchadnezzar's personality. And not just Nebuchadnezzar, but his successors as well. This is why people love being in power. This is why people love being in charge, so they can dominate other people. And I'm trying not to paint every single politician, every single government official with the same brush here. I'm sure there are good people in every line of work, including this one. But far too often, we see the people elevated into office and given prestige like this, who are themselves the least qualified for this, the least suited for it, the most likely to abuse the privilege. That certainly was the case with Nebuchadnezzar, and that was the case with Belshazzar as well. Vaunting themselves, similarly, the same kind of idea, this arrogance that we read about in verse number 20. "But when his heart," that is Nebuchadnezzar's heart, "was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him." And Daniel tells a brief synopsis of the story here, but it's told more fully in chapter 4. And we're not going to take time to go back and read that. But you probably remember the story, how Nebuchadnezzar, the great autocrat, the great ruler, the ruler of the world in the very real sense of the word, loses everything for a period of time that may or may not have been 7 years. That's one suggestion here. It may not have been quite that long, but at any rate, a predetermined amount of time, an extended period of time. Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to an animal. For practical purposes, in every sense of the word, becomes an animal. Loses all sensibilities. He loses all ability to communicate. He is running around in the gardens, these famous hanging gardens of Babylon that he had created, completely without sense, without intelligence, his hair growing long, his nails growing long, frothing at the mouth. There are various theories as to what exact condition he came down with here, or maybe this is something that God invented entirely for the occasion. At any rate, he was certainly not fit to rule. And the reason that he was given this condition is because God saw that he wasn't fit to rule. Not according to Nebuchadnezzar's standard, but or according to our standard, but according to God's standard. He had used this position to vaunt himself, to arrogantly present himself against warnings. Daniel had told him, after he'd had this dream about the tree being cut down, this means you're going to be cast down, Nebuchadnezzar. You need to repent of this. And he chose not to. And he suffered the consequences for that. That also is far too often characteristic of government officials. Flaunting their immorality. Belshazzar is Exhibit A as far as that goes. In chapter 5 and verse number 23 again, you, Belshazzar, have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of the house before you, that is the house of the Lord. And you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath, and all your ways you have not glorified. This is Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar's job as ruler, to use that power in a way that glorified God, that honored God. But instead, they used it for selfish purposes, to take an immoral lifestyle and make it even more immoral. Belshazzar, to the point where he was using the holy relics from Solomon's temple to get even more drunk than he already was. And finally, God said, we are not going to tolerate that. Such behavior denies accountability toward an even greater power, a far greater power. No matter how many cities or counties or nations or continents you may rule over, ultimately there is a power that is greater than you, that is far greater than you, that you will give accounting to in due course of time. And that power, of course, is the Lord God of heaven. God is going to ask you before the judgment seat, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, all of us are going to be called before this judgment to give account for our deeds, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You're going to have to give account. You're going to have to explain why you did the things that you did. And Belshazzar, of course, is not going to have any answer whatsoever for the choices that he is making. We are accountable. We will all ultimately be held accountable. The way that it's phrased in this story is being weighed on the scales and found wanting. We are not measuring up to God's expectations. And this is a warning not just for governments, although we'll be talking a good bit about governments here today. This is a warning to all of us. God will, in fact, judge mankind. He will judge me, and he will judge you. And we had best start preparing for that and living our lives accordingly. Well, if that is the way that power is used, far too often anyway, by government officials, how should it be used? Well, the Bible talks about that. The Bible says that governmental power should be used to honor God, to give him the glory. There is a messianic psalm given to us, Psalm 2, that describes this, that describes the coming of the Savior into the world. In verses 2 and 3, we read, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, i.e. Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We are not going to submit, is what these kings are saying. And this is an exaggerated, overstated picture here, of course. But generally speaking, we see this happening in the world. How many times do you go with a petition to the king or the president or the Congress of some nation and explain, you really need to govern your nation based on Bible principles? And they say, well, that's a really good idea. I think that's exactly what we are going to do. Is that the way typically that it works? No, unfortunately, it's not. That's not the way that it typically works. In fact, far too often we see in the modern day particularly, I'm not much of an expert on days previous to the modern day, but in the modern day we see this happening a lot, that governments seem to be going in the opposite direction, almost trying to escape any kind of moral obligation, any kind of holy behavior, any kind of righteousness that they might want to be accused of, as it were. They want to try to run away from the cause of Jesus Christ, run away from the authority of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in the same psalm in verses 10 and 11, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Think about this, he says. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Not just for your own sakes, although obviously that's part of it, but for your nation's sake. We see this happening in the nation of Judah. Not so much in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were all rascals to one degree or another. But in the southern kingdom, we see a very definite trend. We see certain kings that honored God, that worshiped God, that trusted in God, that devoted themselves to God, and they led one after another these spiritual reformations in the time of Josiah, in the time of Hezekiah, to a lesser degree, perhaps in other kings, kingdoms as well. And then you come along with kings that do not have that kind of regard, who go the way of the idols and go the way of the pagans, and they lead a regression. They lead a rebellion against the things of God. Oftentimes, the head is going to turn the entire body. That's what we see here. And the warning goes out not just for the rulers themselves, but for all those who are ruled by those rulers. We are going to have to respect and honor the God who has made us. They are given this power also to protect the vulnerable. That may be the most obvious thing of all. Why do we have government, after all, if not to protect people who cannot protect themselves? There are certain people who, because of circumstances perhaps beyond their control, they are not able to provide for themselves. They are not able to protect themselves. And government can set itself up as the guarantor of the rights and the provisions of these ones. Now, you may have one idea for government to pursue these things, and I may have another idea for government to pursue these things, and maybe your neighbor has something else. So we all have our different ideas. But we all agree that government has the job of protecting those ones who need protecting. We're told in Psalm 72, in verses 1 through 4, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." There are always going to be people who want to take advantage of those who are less fortunate, less abled, less empowered than themselves. No government is going to be able to fix that. What government can do is create an environment where such behavior is punished, where such behavior is not tolerated, where those would-be victims are empowered themselves because they are valuable just like everybody else is. We should create societies among humans, regardless of what nation we're in, regardless of what form of government we have, where those ones who are too young, too old, too weak, too sick, too feeble in some other kind of capacity to take care of themselves, the government provides an environment where they are, in fact, protected, perhaps through private industry, perhaps through government program, whatever. But we are not going to allow people to be taken advantage of. It's exactly the opposite of the kind of approach that we saw far too often among the world's rulers. What we see today, oftentimes, among the world's rulers, people who will go out of their way to hurt people who are infirm or in the way or living on the wrong continent or whatever it happens to be. We need to expect more out of our government than that. And of course, perhaps most fundamentally, to fight evil. There is evil in the world. There always has been. And if governments are going to exist among human beings to provide order and some semblance of organization and protection, part of that protection is protection against evil. In fact, you might go so far as to say all of it is to protect against evil. We don't really have to worry about being protected from righteousness, do we? We have to be worried about being protected from evil. These bad people out there in the world who are going to hurt us, hurt our neighbors, hurt our society. Government is empowered to keep that from happening. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4 reads, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." He goes on to say, "But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Now, this is true whether the government acknowledges the God of heaven or not. And this is an important point here. Paul here is writing with particular regard to the Roman government and other governments that serve as vassal states to the Roman government here. Righteousness is not an issue. Holiness is not an issue. Submission to Jesus Christ is not an issue. Government comes from God, and as such is authorized by God to carry out the role of government in human society, including the punishing of evil. And again, you may have one idea about how to punish evil, and I may have a different idea of how to punish evil, but the imagery here of bearing the sword in vain shows the kind of extent. I was going to say the word extreme. You may not consider it to be extreme. the kind of extent that government will go to exercise authority, to keep the peace, to protect righteous people, to punish evildoers, such has been the case in virtually every human society throughout human history. And we're told here that they are authorized to do so. This is their job. This is government's job to fight evil. And again, God sets these kingdoms sometimes over the lowliest of men. That's the way that Daniel describes it after seeing this vision or hearing about this vision of Nebuchadnezzar's in Daniel chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. That God takes kingdoms and sets the lowliest of men over them. In that particular context, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar is not fit to rule a kingdom while he's groveling in the dirt. Nevertheless, he does rule a kingdom, and he rules just fine because ultimately God is the one who is in control. And this is an important point for me because sometimes, and maybe I speak for you on this also, I don't know, sometimes I go to the ballot box and I take the pencil in hand and I look at the candidates that I have to choose from, and I'm just not sure it's worth the effort. You know, I really kind of have to hold my nose to vote for any of these characters. I'm not convinced that any of them is the right person necessarily for the job that I'm supposedly going to vote him into office to do. And I concern myself sometimes. You know, why can't we find decent people, as I may judge them to be anyway, to run for office, to take these very important jobs in our society? Well, I'll tell you, I don't really lose a whole lot of sleep over that. I get annoyed at that. I get disgusted by that sometimes, but I don't lose a lot of sleep over that. And this is why. Because ultimately, God is able to accomplish great things in government and in nations by using the lowliest of men. He has for a long, long time. There are some people, and for the sake of trying to avoid becoming political, I'm not going to name any names here, but you can go through your history book and find some people who were frankly not very good people, and maybe not very smart people, to be perfectly honest, who God was able to use to accomplish something in a nation, in this nation. God doesn't require Rhodes Scholars. God doesn't require 20 years of public service as experience. God doesn't require a 50 years of experience on planet Earth or any of the rest of this. God doesn't need any of that to accomplish his will. The key to success in government is not to elect the right people. That doesn't hurt by any means. That certainly wouldn't discourage you from trying to elect the right people. That's a good thing. But ultimately, electing the right people is not the secret to success in government. The secret to success is having government and the people behind the government strive for righteousness, strive to accomplish God's purposes in government. And if that is the direction that we are wanting to go, some extraordinarily evil people may just kind of get swept up in all that righteousness and go whether they want to go or not. This is the mandate that we are given as the people of God to help God accomplish his plan in these ways. I want to spend a little bit of time here. I don't want to get too caught up in this. But I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about how we as an American society measure up with this. And I'm going to let you come to your own conclusions here. But I'd like to throw some things out there regarding our responsibility, regarding government's responsibility, and seeing how we measure up. Are we honoring God, in fact, when we refuse to glorify him in the public square? When, in fact, glorifying God is discouraged and even criminalized from time to time? When we are going to that kind of extreme to avoid giving honor to the one who created the nation, the one who created the government, that created us ourselves? If that is the direction that we are going, could this possibly be a good thing for us? Are we protecting the vulnerable when 1 million unborn children every year are killed in the womb and more laws are passed to protect those ones who are doing the killing? More and more those ones who stand up for the rights of those who have not yet been born are stigmatized and ostracized and minimized like you're a bunch of kooks or something like that. The same thing could be said for euthanasia. Just the other day, Tracy was talking about a couple of relatively middle-aged men who had physical problems that they decided just it wasn't worth living anymore, and they decided to end their life by assisted suicide. Everybody thought it was great. All kinds of, isn't that just a beautiful kind of thing that we would take people's lives like that? When we as human beings decide that life is not worth living, that's a dangerous precedent to set. Do we really want government in a position to decide who lives and who dies? Is that protecting the vulnerable? Are we fighting evil when we legalize and even mainstream all sorts of wicked behavior? And we could talk about drug use, we could talk about alcohol use, we could talk about all kinds of violence and perversity, and on we could go. You know the list of deprivations in our society as well as I do. Oftentimes these things are not punished. Oftentimes these behaviors are protected by our government. When we go down that road, are we accomplishing God's purposes? Are we allowing government to be what the Lord made it to be? Now, if you consider yourself to be one of these lowliest of men that we were talking about before, maybe lowliest of women, as the case may be, you don't really feel like you have much to say about all this. Well, in a sense, you're right. In a sense, you don't. One person out of 300 million, what are we going to do? Well, maybe not all that much. But what we can do is this. What we can do is take control of our world. What we can do is do the best that we can to make sure that our piece of this human society is operating properly. And there are ways that you can behave in a grander scheme of things to do the same sort of thing, to vote. We have a protected vote in our society. I'm certainly encouraging you to do that. Maybe you want to get involved in other areas, political committees or whatever it happens to be. But we have opportunities, even as these lowly human beings, one out of 300 million, we have an opportunity to shine the light of Jesus Christ and to encourage ourselves, our families, our neighbors, and our government officials to go in the direction that God would have us go. Now, maybe they'll go with us and maybe they won't. But all God is going to judge us on is whether we did, in fact, do the best that we could. And that's what I want to close on here a little bit this evening. Talking about our kingdom. And I'm not talking about the American government here. There is a government that I am, in fact, the king of. I am the king over the castle at 5305 English Oak Drive, over there across the river. I have three subjects. I have an opportunity to serve or to destroy. I have an opportunity to build up or to break down. You have a kingdom also. You may have fewer subjects than me. You may have more. But however many it is, even if it's a kingdom of one, you have an opportunity to exercise governmental roles in your life that are in harmony with God's rules for government. And God's expectations of you in your small little world are essentially the same as He has for government in the big world. Are we honoring God? Are we giving Him the praise with our lives? Psalm 86 and verse 12, among other places, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart and glorify your name forever. That is my job. The kingdom of hell is going to praise God. The kingdom of hell is going to glorify God. And everyone in it's going to do it. It's my job to make that so. Malachi chapter 1, verse number 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, God says, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests. Now, I'm a priest. I'm a servant of God. I'm a priest in his kingdom. I'm described as such in the New Testament. You are too if you're bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so in a very real sense, this passage has application to me. I have an opportunity to bring spiritual worship before my Heavenly Father, but I have to do it with clean hands, and I have to do it with a clean heart and a clean conscience. And those who are in my charge have to do so as well. I have to make sure that such is the case. That means extending the honor and glory and appreciation to my Heavenly Father that He is due, and do it to the best of my ability. Do we protect the vulnerable? There are people in our lives, children the most obvious example, grandchildren also, but there are others as well, that we have some say over, that we have some control over. We have an input into their lives. Are we serving these ones who are less fortunate than we are, or are we behaving selfishly like these kings and emperors we read about in the Bible and castigate for it? Ezekiel chapter 34, verse number 4. Those who are sickly, he says of these spiritual leaders, supposed leaders among God's people. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. I'm in this for me, they're saying. This is my kingdom. I'm going to rule so that I am most benefited. That attitude will serve us ill in the service of Jesus Christ. And we will be held accountable for that attitude in due course of time. We must be more thoughtful of others than we are of ourselves. Are we fighting against evil? Are we standing up against the forces of evil in our day? We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 4 that this warfare that we're fighting is not a carnal warfare. It's not fought with carnal weapons. We're breaking down speculations and destroying evil fortresses of thought and of concept as we do battle with the evil one. Verse number 5 says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is our job as Christians, to engage in this spiritual warfare. Now, if you haven't noticed, there's a lot of enemies out there. There are a lot of people who are opposed to this effort, who want to stop you from doing this, and oftentimes succeed. They succeed in their battle with me too. We have to fight through that. We have to commit ourselves to this task. This is a job that God has given to us, and we have to be faithful in it. We may feel grossly outnumbered from time to time. Well, I got news for you. You are grossly outnumbered. So am I. And we probably always will be, as long as we live here on earth. Most righteous people have been. Nevertheless, we stay faithful. We devote ourselves to God, and we take advantage of the weaponry that He has given us. As He says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, be strong in the Lord, He says, and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. If you feel like this is beyond your ability, well, it is beyond your ability. But that's okay, because God is there with you, and God is equipping you. God is giving you the tools that you will need to succeed in this warfare. And in fact, He is guaranteeing that you will succeed in this warfare, at least as far as your own personal control goes. If you will fight this fight, if you will commit yourself to this warfare, you will win the war. And you will have a great deal to say about whether your children will win the war, or your wife or your husband, or your parents, or your neighbors, or your friends and loved ones. You have something to say about that. And so God says, say. God says, fight this battle that He has given to you. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Continue to pursue the things of God. To those who rebel, and I hope very much that I'm not speaking to anybody in this audience, but if you have, hypothetically, decided, well, Hal, that's all very interesting, but I'm going to go the other way. I'm not going to listen to this. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to regard God's rules for my life. Well, you have that choice. We all do. But if you choose to rebel, do not in the first place forget the one who gave you what you have. Do not forget that God is the one who has empowered you to do everything that you're able to do. He has given you every gift that you have ever received. And that you do owe Him a debt, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. There's a wonderful analogy given to us in Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah goes to the potter's house, and he sees the potter working on the wheel. And he sees this vessel of clay that's being made as the potter wants it to be made, or as it turns out, as he doesn't want it to be made. And when he finds out that it falls short, he throws it back into the pile of clay, and he starts over again. And God says, that's me and you. That is my relationship with my people. Chapter 18, verse number 5, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns away from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. This is the warning that goes out to the people of God. And to those who are not the people of God, as far as that goes. Regardless of who you are put where you are by God. You have to submit to His rule and be what He wants you to be. Do not mistake comfort for safety. Secondly, do not think, and this is so easy to do when you're living in America. I'm aware that it may be, depending on your specific circumstance, your life here in America may not be as wonderful as it was 5 years ago or 10 years ago. That's the case for an awful lot of people these days. But regardless of where you happen to be right now, I would pretty much guarantee you're doing better than 80 to 90% of the people who are on Earth, 80 to 90% of the people who have ever been on Earth. We're still tremendously blessed. And Amos prophesies to a nation that is being very well blessed. The Northern Kingdom is in an almost unprecedented state of prosperity. And he says to them in verse number 1, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than those kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Did you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring the seat of violence?" Going through verse number 3. Go talk to the Philistines about how comfortable they were. And he can say the same thing to us. You think that America is so prosperous and so blessed and so wonderful that surely this is a sign of God's favor and surely we must be doing something right here. Well, go talk to Belshazzar about that. Ask him if short-term prosperity is an indication of long-term security. It's not. Oftentimes we see this. A nation plucked from the very height of development and thrown into history's garbage can. Just because it looks like things are going well for us now, that does not necessarily mean that God approves of our behavior. Do not assume that better than them is good enough. That's the story of Habakkuk, at least Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk is a great prophecy here. The prophet is just incensed that the people are living the way they are, and he doesn't understand why God hadn't come in judgment against them. Why haven't you done anything yet? And God speaks back to Habakkuk in verse number 5 of chapter 1. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not have believed if you had been told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves." And on he goes. That last phrase there, "their justice and authority originate with themselves." They do what they want to do. And they're very, very good at it. And it involves a lot of dead people. I am bringing them. And they are going to give the people of God the chastening that you see they need. Habakkuk spends the rest of chapter 1 saying, "God, that's not really what I meant. How can you do that? How can you punish a righteous nation, or a relatively righteous nation anyway, with a nation that's even more unwicked than this nation is? What sense does that make?" Well, it's not our job to make sense of it. It's our job to accept that God is going to judge us according to our deeds, according to our attitudes, according to our personal relationship or lack thereof with God. And how that measures up with your neighbor really doesn't make any difference. We are wasting our time trying to figure out whether we are ahead of or behind our neighbor in the line to glory. Is this guy going to come in front of me? Maybe I need to do a little bit better so I can measure up with him a little bit better. That's not the point. That is not what God wants us to do. Whether one nation or another is better than the other is not the point. God meets out His judgment in His way, and when He sees wickedness, He punishes it accordingly. That's all that we need to understand. And if we have chosen to rebel against God, we are not going to get any consolation by finding somebody else who rebelled worse, as we may define worse. That's not going to make any difference. The only thing that matters is whether we ourselves are doing what God wants us to do. And don't wait for the worst case scenarios to repent either. Don't think, "Well, if things get just a little bit worse, then maybe we'll do something about this." That's the story here in Micah chapter 3. And I would encourage you to go back and look at these stories a little bit more deeply as you have opportunity. We're kind of touching the high points here this evening. Micah chapter 3, though, verse number 1. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skirt of the skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle." Now, I'd like to think that's figurative language. I strongly suspect, I desperately hope that's figurative language, that he's exaggerating here to make a point. The point is, of course, that these people are completely uncaring, completely ruthless. They don't care anything about common decency whatsoever. And then he says in verse number 4, "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." I know that it is true that sometimes people have lived lives of depravity and hit what we may consider to be rock bottom and found their way to repentance at that point. That happens. Maybe you've known of it. Maybe it happened to you. But don't count on it working that way. Don't think that you can live your life however you want and then wake up one day and realize, you know what? I've really made a mess of things. I had no idea it was going to get this bad. I had no idea things could get so horrible. I'm going to make a change. I'm going to turn this around. I'm going to start serving God from this point forward. You might be able to do that. Or you might not. Or it may be that you find that this repentance is just a matter of convenience for you. You're just saying what you want to say to get out of trouble. Like the fellow who's been living the ungodly life and the plane's going down. And, "God, if you just get me out of this. God, if you just get me out of this." Well, I'm sure some of those people genuinely turn their life around, but I'm also sure that most of them don't. And what he's saying here is that if you sit around and wait for your sinful situation to become so despicable, so horrible, so unfathomably unacceptable, that at that point you're going to return to the Lord. That's not the way to play this. The way to do this is to accept your responsibility right now. For you to acknowledge that in your little kingdom, the kingdom of hell, or whatever your kingdom happens to be, in the confines of your control, you are going to serve God. If we have this expectation for our nation, if we have this expectation for our church leadership, should we not have the same expectation for ourselves? There is an accounting. There is a reckoning coming for the people of God. And for those who are not the people of God, as far as that goes. All of us will be held accountable for the things that we have done and said. And it is our job to make sure that while we wait, we are serving God, we are drawing closer to Him, we are trusting in Him, we are accomplishing in our lives the purposes that He has set out for us. If for whatever reason that is not the case for you this evening, please make it right with God in whatever way is necessary. Maybe in a public way, maybe in a private way, whatever it happens to be. This is not worth going to hell over, whatever it is that is holding you back. If you need to put Jesus on in baptism, if you need to acknowledge some kind of public fault, if there's any public way in which we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please come and respond while we stand and sing to encourage you.